Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Job. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself, about our suffering, and about Jesus Christ through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you are not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. A couple of months ago, Marlena and I were relaxing for a bit after putting our children to bed on a Sunday night. I was sitting on the couch, I think watching the end of a baseball game, when I heard Marlena's voice coming up the stairs. At first I thought she was talking to me, but then I realized that she was on the phone, speaking very calmly. And then I heard her say to someone on the other end, "Just call 911. And to update her as soon as possible." And then the phone call ended. And then Marlena began to cry. So I obviously asked, "What's happening? What's going on?" I thought maybe my mother-in-law was injured or sick, or my mother was having an emergency. And she said that one of our daughters had been unconscious and unresponsive. And the person on the other end of the phone didn't know what to do. And so we sat on the couch for several minutes, just praying and crying. And then a few minutes later, we received another call, this time from an EMT, saying that our daughter had been unconscious for over 40 minutes and that they would be administering an IV and were going to take her to the hospital and that they would update us when they had news. It was the most helpless, overwhelming feeling as a parent, wondering if you are going to bury one of your children. And there was nothing that we could do in that moment apart from pray and cry and wait. And getting a devastating report, whether over the phone or in person, can be overwhelming for any of us. You too can feel helpless. And this is kind of what happened to Job. On just a regular day, maybe a Sunday night in the middle of June, he's just doing his regular thing. Maybe he's planning to stop by his son's house for a late night feast. Maybe he's preparing sacrifices for himself or his children. Just taking a stroll through his fields, assessing his crops or his plans for next year, or maybe even planning a wedding for one of his unmarried daughters. And then Job gets a message about disaster and destruction in his life. And then he gets another, and then he gets another. And each message is worse than the first. The messages were relentless, and they were heavy, and they were confusing. And in such moments, you know, there are no room for jokes in a crisis, or funny stories, or anecdotes. And we can certainly feel sympathy for Job. I mean, who can fathom losing so much, so quickly, and seemingly so randomly? And no doubt questions arise in our hearts, even hearing that story about God and Satan, evil, sovereignty, suffering, and probably the greatest question that arises in us is just why? And this is a very difficult passage to comprehend. And we might be able to relate in some ways, but who can imagine enduring all that pain? Why would God allow such tragedy to afflict, as we heard last week, such a righteous, good man? Whatever grief that we have gone through, or whatever grief that we will go through in our lives, it will pale in comparison to what Job experienced on that terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. But we will face similar questions as Job. And we've already learned last week about the greatness of Job's life, a real, righteous, rich, and religious man whose character is exemplary. No one is greater in the world than Job. But today we learn about the horror of Job's suffering, the circumstances of Job's suffering, and the response to Job's suffering. And what we will learn will help us in our own suffering, teach us about God's sovereignty in our lives, and point us to the greatest innocent sufferer who's ever lived, Jesus Christ. So I want you to consider first the horror of Job's suffering. There are some days, some of dates, that you hope that you will never forget. August 8, 1998. That's not just another day. It's not just all the passwords to my computers. It's my anniversary. I hope not to forget that. 11-3-2000, 1903, 330-05, 8114, 2518, and 32722. All the birthdays of my children. I don't need them in my calendar. Typically, I remember them. But there are other dates that you wish could be forgotten. Right, 9/11/01, the worst terrorist attack in our nation's history. 6/26/21, the death of my dad. And for Job, this is a date he will never forget for all the wrong kinds of reasons. It's a horrible date. It's a date that will change and transform his calendar forever. And the disaster comes in four waves. Two by human savagery and two by natural disasters. Sabaeans, bandits from Sheba, what's modern day Yemen, a descendant of Abraham as well, marauders suddenly appear unprovoked and steal all of Job's oxen and donkeys and kill all but one of his servants. And before that servant could finish describing what had happened, another servant appears and a natural disaster falls from the sky and kills all of Job's sheep and all but one of his servants. And before Job could ask any questions, another messenger arrives and an unjust, violent group of Chaldeans steal all of Job's camels and kill all but one of his servants. All of his economic stability, his fields, his flocks, his workforce, gone. In a culture where wealth is not a number in a bank account, but number of livestock and how big your property is, this was immense financial and personal loss. And he has no time to process any of it. When that last servant comes who speaks of another supernatural event, a powerful wind, unexpected destruction, striking all four corners of his son's house and killing every single person in it. All of their children, all of Job's children, in their prime, in their youthfulness, they're all dead. And in addition to his family, it's very likely he lost hundreds or perhaps thousands of servants. And these weren't just names or numbers to Job. They had faces and stories, and he probably watched them grow up, and he saw them have children themselves. What a horrible day that Job will never forget. If Job had felt a protective hedge around his life from God in the days prior, that protective hedge was gone. Job is bankrupt. Job loses everything of value to him. It's almost overwhelming to meditate on. I mean, to hear the story is almost unfathomable, because most of us, we've lost singular things or singular people at a given moment. But none of us have lost things like this. And it makes you wonder what was going through Job's mind. I mean, our culture sees accidents like this as random acts of chance. Just the cards that they were dealt. But in Job's day, such events were signs of divine response or divine wrath. You reaped what you sowed, the culture said. So if you had good success, then you must have been righteous. And if you had disaster, then you must have been sinful. And Job had to be just overwhelmed with grief. Completely crushed, personally, spiritually, relationally. And I'm sure he had a lot of questions in his mind, like, why God, why God, why God? One day everything in Job's life is fine. The next day everything is flipped upside down. And the most upright, most God-fearing man in the entire world, that kind of suffering makes no sense. But second, at the beginning of the story, we see the circumstance of Job's suffering. We see something he doesn't see. Job's story is unique in the Bible because in verses 6 through 12, we're transported behind the curtain. That in between these two scenes on earth describing Job's exemplary character and then his horrific suffering is this very strange account in which the text says one day in God's heavenly counsel, all the sons of God appear before him. Divine counsels are actually prevalent throughout the Old Testament. We see them in 1 Kings 22 and Isaiah 6 and Daniel 7 and even Revelation 5. They were also prominent in ancient Near Eastern religions. And we get a glimpse for just a moment into how the world is governed. Other religions believed that there were multiple imperfect gods overseeing the world's affairs. But the presentation that we have here in Job is different. Yahweh is unique. He is not the only supernatural being, but he is the absolute unequal ruler of everything, including the sons of God, angels, who are now coming into God's presence. We don't know much about angels in the Bible. We know that they were created by God for his purposes to serve and worship him. We know that some angels are good and some are evil. And all these angels appear, and then the Satan shows up, an evil angel. We know sin can't be in the presence of God, and so how he has access to God is very confusing. And it makes you wonder if Satan has this kind of access even today. In Hebrew, the Satan, or the Satan, is a title. It's not a name. Means accuser, adversary, attacker. But there is good reason to conclude that the angelic being here is the same one that we see described as Lucifer, or the serpent, or the dragon, or the evil one, appearing in throughout Scripture opposing God and his people. And the text doesn't say, but it would seem likely that Satan's presence was required by God. In other words, he probably just didn't show up. He was summoned. And like a created being, he does what he's told. And God asks Satan where he's been. Not because God does not know, but to explain himself. We see the same thing happen in the garden when Adam is hiding and God appears and walks in the garden. He says, "Where are you?" He knows where Adam is. He wants Adam to give an account. And God is keeping tabs on his enemy. And Satan responds in this vague, evasive kind of way. It reminds me of like what a teenager might say to a parent about what their plans are. "Oh, nothing much. No place in particular." And we get a picture here of Satan's relentless, rage-filled roaming. He's just roaming around, prowling like a lion, seeking someone to devour, always looking for disloyalty to God to exploit and accuse, like an evil spy working in the SS. God is not impressed by Satan, but God is impressed with Job. And God says this very strange question to Satan: "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan's not asking about Job. Why God invokes this is confusing. Because perhaps if he says nothing, Job just lives a peaceful life the rest of his life with all of his children and all of his wealth and all of his servants, and nothing happens. God actually invites this. He puts a spotlight on Job. And God agrees with the author. God says to Satan, he is exceptional, blameless, upright. I mean, the superlatives are immense. No one is like him on earth, God says. He uses the same terms to describe Job like he has described Abraham and Moses and David. And God sounds like a proud father boasting over his favorite child. And don't we all want to hear that? Don't we all want to hear our dad boasting over us? None of God's creation brings God as much delight as humans do. And how God speaks about Job, I'm convinced, is how he will speak about all of us one day in eternity. Drawing attention to the grace in our lives. But as I read, I wonder, why does God do this? Because Job's suffering happens because God draws attention to him. Why isn't God protecting Job? Hiding him? And what occurs is devastating. Job loses everything. And Job does not deserve any of this. God says so. He is an innocent sufferer. He is not suffering because he sinned. And you might be ashamed to even ask such questions of Job's life or even your own life. Why are you doing this, God? It's not fair. But don't be ashamed to ask questions. You have to remember that Job sees none of what's happening. He is not privy to any of this. We see a glimpse of it, so we know more than Job does, but God sees all of it. And he has a plan and a purpose for Job. But Satan poses a question, and Satan's question is very astute. He says, "Does Job fear you for no reason?" The accusation that Satan gives is not subtle, and it's very intentional. One, he is saying, Job's worship is not sincere, God. He only loves you and worships you because you give him all these things. And two, God, you are not worthy of worship because you have to pay off your friends. Satan would contradict the Beatles. Money can buy you love. And as Satan often does, he twists God's words, even quoting Deuteronomy 28:12, and says, "You have blessed all the work of his hands." Of course he loves you. Of course he worships you. You've protected him from every evil. You've blessed everything he touches. You've given him wealth. You've given him family. Who wouldn't love you, God? Job's worship is not sincere. It's superficial and pragmatic and selfish. But if you stretch out your hand against him, if you touch and take all he has, he will curse you to your face. Satan despises Job. And he wants him ruined. But Satan despises God all the more. But what's interesting is that Satan is powerless to do anything himself. Satan says to God, if you take away his stuff, he will hate you. If you take away the blessings, Job's heart will be revealed. And so God responds to Satan's request and says, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. In other words, you can take everything he has, just don't kill him. And it makes you wonder, like, why doesn't God just crush Satan in this moment? You know, the enemy comes into your house, defend yourself, right? Take him out. Eliminate him, because that's what we would do. Why doesn't God say, I don't need to give you any proof, Satan. I know who Job is. I know his heart. You're a liar and a deceiver. Get out of my throne room. But instead, God grants Satan permission to take from Job all he has. Why does God do that? Satan has no real power here. God is the one with absolute power. But if Satan is right, if Job's motives are that he only worships God because of what he does for him, then we have a problem. So Satan must be proven wrong. God knows this to be true, but he must demonstrate this to Satan. And only suffering can prove it. So God agrees to this experiment. And that alone leaves us bewildered. Our understanding of why things happen, of good and evil, the goodness and holiness of God, are overwhelmed with a whole lot of questions. And most of those questions will never be answered in Job. Most of the things that you want to know will never be resolved. But there are a couple of things that we know right from this passage right now that are really encouraging. And the first is that God is sovereign over evil and even over Satan himself. Satan is on a leash. He's restricted. He does not have unlimited power or ability to carry out even evil. God does not always grant Satan access to do what he wants to people. We know this because Jesus said to Peter that Satan wanted to sift him and Jesus would not permit it. D.L. Moody says Satan must ask for permission, like a child. He can only go so far. And we may not fully grasp the significance of that reality until we are in the midst of our own suffering. And we have to remember, God's holding it back. This is God's zealous protection over his children. He will allow some of Satan's fiery arrows to come through in forms of temptation or suffering, but he only lets some. Even in his attacks, Satan is limited. He cannot kill Job. He cannot even touch Job. And this is so encouraging to consider when we think about the evil in the world or the evil at our doorsteps. God is sovereign over Kim Jong-un, over Putin, over Biden, over Trump, over your boss, and over Satan himself. Two, we also learn that Job is truly an innocent sufferer. And this is important because sometimes our understanding of sin in our own lives and sin in our world can lead us to think that every pain or trial is of our own creation. But our total sinful depravity does not mean that we always deserve what happens. Sometimes our suffering is a result of our sin. That's true. James tells us that. Sometimes it is the result of the sin of others. We all know that. And sometimes it is just by God's sovereign purposes, which we will never understand until we stand in his heavenly council room. And three, God has a wise plan for Job's ultimate good and for his glory. And we see this in the life of Joseph in Genesis, right? What his brothers meant for evil, God intended for the greatest good. Sold him into slavery, but Joseph became the savior of his family. And this is true of Job too. We do not yet know what the good is for Job. You can't see it. But we will discover it at the end. But God is confident that Job loves him and Job worships him, not for what he gets, not for what he has, not for how much money he's accumulated. Job trusts in God, and every attack against Job by Satan will give God more glory. And we assume that Job will answer the question for us of why does God allow good people to suffer? And he doesn't. The question that is answered is, who governs the universe? It's not us, but it is Yahweh. What's the result of Job's suffering? Satan went out from the presence of the Lord to go and afflict Job. In verses 20 to 22, we see how Job does not know what we know. He knows nothing of the divine court. He knows nothing of God's rich, beautiful praise over Job. He knows nothing of Satan's false claims of Job's character. He knows nothing of the permission that Satan has given. Because if Job knew all of that, the rest of the story would not be very remarkable. Because he would know. He would be living by sight. His response, even in this chapter, would not sound remarkable or miraculous. But Job in verse 20 responds and tears his robe and shaves his head and falls on the ground and worships. Job is genuinely in sorrow. Job is not devoid of feelings. He is not stoic. His piety does not lessen his pain. Job rises and tears his robe and shaves his head. These are all common outward signs of internal grief in the ancient world. Job was not shaking his fist at God. He was not screaming in rage, but he was grieved. He was heartbroken. He cried. Men, it's okay to cry. And in his tears, Job falls down and he worships God. And don't lose sight of that little verse. Because everything the accuser said was wrong. Satan was a liar. We knew that about Satan, but now we see it in more intensity. And Job worships God, not because of what God gives him, but because of who God is. And he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Job admits that he was born with nothing and he will die with nothing. He recognizes his own mortality, and he recognizes that he has no claim to the things he's been given. Everything he had was God's grace. Nothing that he had was earned. Nothing was deserved. Even though the world that Job lived in thought differently, they thought that God's blessing was earned. They thought that evil was earned. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Job sees all of his suffering as part of God's sovereignty. He doesn't hunt for secondary causes. He doesn't say, yeah, but chance, or yeah, but fate, or but nature, or another divine being. He doesn't blame the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans. He bypasses all the secondary causes and attributes everything to God. And then the most remarkable thing, it says that he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job doesn't curse God to his face. He blesses and worships God. It's fascinating. In the Hebrew, the word for cursing and blessing is the same word. It just is different based on context. So that you can see the irony of how mistaken Satan was. Job's love and affection for God is real. He bows before him. He acknowledges his authority. He doesn't accuse God of wrongdoing, and he praises God. Every time you see the name Lord there in all caps, that's the name Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. That's the name of God that was revealed to Moses and to Abraham. Job knows the true God. I read recently an author that said that we have developed such a mastery of the worship of self rather than the worship of God, we often fail to know the difference between the two. But Job knows the difference. He shows us true worship can occur in moments of great pain and suffering and even lacking understanding. Because in all this, verse 22 says, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. In the midst of his greatest trial, Job found a satisfying explanation of the unkindly providence of God that wrecked his life. One author writes, "It is a great thing for a man to realize when he seems to be overwhelmed that he is actually overshadowed." Job does not blame God. He does not question his suffering. Job worships the God he knows and the God he loves, and Job doesn't sin. Like Abraham on Mount Moriah, Job is tested to reveal to angelic forces that his faith and love of God is genuine. The hypocrite only worships God when all is well. Job worships in grief. God welcomes our joy, and he welcomes our lament. Oh, how much we can learn from Job in his trials. There is only one other response to suffering and the sovereignty of God that exceeds Job's in all the Bible. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. See, Job, he's an innocent, involuntary sufferer. But Jesus is a truly innocent, voluntary sufferer. Completely faithful to God, never wavering, never doubting, fully submitting as the Son of God, the one that God is well pleased with, suffering infinitely more than Job ever suffered. Satan set himself against Jesus, bringing every trial and temptation he could for Jesus to deny God and stripping him and slaying him on the cross. But the cross ended up being the defeat of this accuser. Jesus was undeserving of the sufferings he faced on the cross because he suffered for us. Innocent suffering in our lives. When we suffer innocently, it only makes sense when we recognize the truly innocent one suffered for us. Guilty, ridden suffering only has hope when we recognize the innocent one suffers for the guilty ones. Job did not know why he was suffering, but Jesus did. From the foundations of the world, he was suffering for us and for our sin and for our redemption and for God's glory to make us a glorious possession. So that in Christ we can know that we are loved and we are his beloved children. Job had all his wealth taken away, but Jesus voluntarily gave up all of his riches, becoming poor so that we could become rich. Though he did not know it, Job's life was never at risk. But Jesus knew full well that he would be humbled to the point of death on the cross. You see, Jesus' suffering, it doesn't completely eliminate our suffering in the present world. But Jesus has promised that through his suffering, all grief, all heartache, all illness, all loss and death will one day be swallowed up in his resurrection. Every tear we shed will be wiped away. Satan will be vanquished. And on that day, Isaiah 25 says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Job teaches us that God will be glorified in salvation through judgment inflicted on the innocent sufferer, Jesus Christ. Job is an example we can learn about suffering from. Jesus is a redeemer who saves us through his own suffering. I want to give you 10 very quick applications for you. I promise they're quick. They're bulleted. I don't even have time. I have 5 minutes left. Number one, your godliness and righteousness is precious to God. He sees it. He celebrates it. He rejoices over you as you live it. So pursue it, pursue God, shun evil, and walk obediently after your Heavenly Father. Number two, you will not suffer to the extent of Job, but your life will be full of suffering. It is inevitable. Earthly health, prosperity, and family, they are all temporary. So prepare now in the little things of life. Like sitting in traffic. Or getting a cold. Or having failure at work. So that you can suffer well in the big things. Because the big things are coming. And you must be ready. Number three, Job grieved in outward expressive ways, reminding you to be weak in heart does not mean that you are weak in faith. So when you suffer, cry, mourn, grieve, and simultaneously keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, you can do both. Number four, like Job, you will never know why you are suffering other than it is the unkindly providence of God in your life. So Tim Keller said, embrace that reality. You don't need to know why. You just need to know God. Number five, the accusations of Satan might be true in your life. You might not love God for God alone, but for what He gives you or what He does for you. And if that's the case, learn to love God now for who He is. And if God has proven in your sufferings already that you do love Him for who He is, then persevere in that faith and continue to learn to love God for no other reason other than He is God. Number six, Satan says bad things about us to God, and even though they are true, God does not believe those things because of Jesus Christ. But when Satan says bad things to us in our suffering about God, we are often too quick to believe his voice. Reject Satan's lies about God, about his word, and about you. You are God's beloved child. Number seven. Sometimes your suffering is because of your own sin and your own stupidity. Sometimes your suffering is because of the sin and the stupidity of other people. And sometimes your suffering has nothing to do with sin at all. You might suffer unfairly now, but all the wrongs will be perfected and righted in the presence of God. So just wait. Number eight, Satan is real and prowling around seeking to devour you. But Satan is not as powerful as you think he is. He is on a leash. So beware of his presence, but do not fear his roar, because his bark is greater than his bite. Number nine, God is not the author of evil. Satan is. But God is sovereign over all things, including evil. And God uses evil purposes and plans from others and from Satan for his glory and for your good. Satan's power is limited. God's sovereign power is unlimited. And number 10, even in your trials and suffering, God is good and loving, sovereign and holy, and with every step that you take, everything He does for you is for your good. And if God can use the greatest evil and suffering in history on the cross for your greatest good and His glory, and if God can do the same thing with Job's suffering, then God can do the same thing with your suffering. Your worship does not depend upon whether or not you understand all that God is doing or see His gracious hand in all your circumstances. So draw near to Him, trust Him, and worship Him. You know, another phone call came to our house that night in the living room. And we did not want to answer. Because you were fearful, like, what if it's more bad news on the other end? Well, what if it's the EMS saying, there's no heartbeat? What if it's the police saying, she's gone? And so we reluctantly answer the phone. And to our joy, it's our daughter's voice. And we praise God that she was okay. And we cried tears of joy. And we echoed Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. But even if the news was alternate, I pray that all of us would be able to grieve and echo Job's heart in sadness. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To remember that we don't serve and love God for what He gives us and what He does for us or what He takes from us, but we serve God and love God for who He is, a loving Father, a sovereign Lord, a righteous judge, a merciful Savior. And in these moments when we have no answers or understanding about the circumstances of our life, that we will be able to look to the cross in those times and remember that none of us will ever suffer like Jesus did. The truly innocent one who suffered for us, not merely so that we would not suffer now, but so that we would never face eternal judgment and justice for our sins. Since Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is hope in suffering. That is humbling in success. That is grace and mercy and good news. Amen. Let's pray. God, we love You. We thank You for Your kindness and Your mercy. And we thank You for the moments of trial. May we truly love You for who You are and not for what You do or might do. May we worship You because You are good and You are sovereign. And You're our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Part 1. O God, have mercy on my seed. The sky above the land of Uz could change the way the ocean does in moments. With a boding wind, as though the blue of day had sinned and brought the blood of some great saint upon the darkening east. The taint of some leviathan upswirled beneath the waters of the world, or worse, poured down like thickening gore from some great struggle in the war of heaven. But Job had seen the years change. Dark and early morning fears to pleasant afternoons and clear night skies star-strewn from here to who knows where beyond the brink of earth and heaven. So Job would drink his desert berry wine and walk along his garden paths and talk of all the years that God had made his fields to bear the golden blade for camels, oxen, asses, sheep, 11,000 mouths to keep. With grain and grass and streams, and not a flood or drought or wasting rot or pestilence or early freeze or looting from his enemies. And Job would lift his hands to God and wonder why he spared the rod of suffering. Each day he blessed the gentleness of God, confessed his hope in God alone, and said, O Lord, if this were lost instead and all I had was You, I would be rich and have the greatest good. But I do love my 7 sons and all my daughters, Lord, the ones above all land and name and wealth and even God above my health. For them I praise and bless your name, and pray that any sin or blame in them would be forgiven by the mercy you have shown in sky and earth these 40 years that they have lived now even to this day. And every 7 days, Job made a sacrifice for them. He laid a lamb across the stone and prayed, O God, if they have sinned and played the fool and cursed your name, lay not this folly to their charge, but blot it out with this lamb's blood and heed my prayer. Far better one should bleed for all than all unpardoned live and prosper without God. Forgive, O Lord, and let your pardon pull my sons from wealth and make them full of God. Thus Job would bow and seek to save his children every week. For 7 days his sons would feast down from the eldest to the least. Each day a different son and spouse would play the host and make their house a banquet hall for all the rest. The daughters too would come all dressed in finest fabrics from the looms across the land of Uz with plumes and jewels in their hair. And they would eat the finest foods and play and dance and sing as if in all the world there were no pain or gall to see, much less to bear. Nor was their father ever there, because he carried in his soul a weight too heavy for the young, for late-night levity and bantering. They knew about his offering the lambs each week and how he'd pray. And so Job wasn't there the day his children gathered to begin their 7 days of feasting in their favorite place, when work was done, the home of Zachan, oldest son. That morning, early, Job had gone alone with sheep and knife at dawn to make his sacrifice. And while he prayed, God put his heart on trial. O man of God, today again you seek the precious lives of 10 young souls. Now tell me with your heart, would you be willing, Job, to part with all your children if in my deep counsel I should judge that by such severing more good would be, and you would know far more of me? Job trembled at the voice and fell before the bleeding lamb. Compel me not, O God, to make this choice between the wisdom of your voice and these 10 treasures of my life. Far better I should take this knife and mingle lamb's blood with my own than put my children on this stone. O God, have mercy on my seed. I yield to what you have decreed. The sky above the land of Uz had changed, the way the ocean does when some leviathan, upswirled beneath the waters of the world, roils deep and turns the regal blue to gray. And streams blood red broke through the dawn and flowed along the brink of earth and heaven, as if the link were in dispute and some great war were being fought to settle more than even blood red skies would seem or Job could ever dream. That afternoon, beneath a gray and boding sky, the time of day when families begin to feast, Job sat alone and watched the east grow dark and felt the outskirts of a distant wind that made him love his children more. And then a man with torn and bloody garments ran to Job and fell before his seat. O Master, only these 2 feet of all your servants still can run. Sabaean struck and everyone is dead, and all the oxen teams and asses gone. I hear the screams, O Master. This has never been before. My Lord, what is our sin? And while the question lingered in the air, the silence broke again. Another servant ran and fell before the man. Job, whether hell or heaven, I am not sure,
but God has loosed a flame and awful rod against this house, and all your sheep and wool and lambs and all who keep them safe from wolves are burned to death with fire. And I alone have breath. Oh, Master, why? What have we done? And while he spoke, another one, a servant from the camel herd, came running with his bloody word. Chaldeans took them all and slew the servants. Only I got through to tell you that we've lost it all. Oh, Master, every bed and stall is empty now. What will we do? What will we do? And as the hue turned crimson in the western sky, Job waited wordless, with his eye fixed on the dark and distant hill where Zakan lived, and ate his fill tonight with all that Job possessed. And then the servant came and pressed his face against Job's knees and wept. Job knew the man that Zakan kept for special errands, so he laid his hand on him. "Don't be afraid, but speak." "Good master, I do fear to speak what you might die to hear." "Speak, man." And so the servant said, "Your sons and daughters, Job, are dead." A wind came from the wilderness. We couldn't know. No one could guess that it would blow like that. The whole house fell at once, and every soul is dead. The servants waited now to see what Job would do and how he might deal with his God. At last he rose and took a knife and passed it like a razor over all his silver head and tore his shawl and robe and fell face down upon the ground and lay there till the dawn. The servants knelt by him in fright and heard him whisper through the night, "I came with nothing from the womb. I go with nothing to the tomb. God gave me children freely. Then he took them to himself again. At last I taste the bitter rod, my wise and ever blessed God." And now, come broken to the cross, where Christ embraced all human loss. And let us bow before the throne of God, who gives and takes his own and promises whatever toll he takes to satisfy our soul. Come, learn the lesson of the rod, the treasure that we have in God. He is not poor nor much enticed who loses everything but Christ.